We have been working in the first paragraph of chapter 4 in Galatians. We talked a bit about the heir being a child and having to be subjected to bondage because he was a slave of a slave of a slave of the master. So he was the lowest bottom rung slave because he was immature. And as an heir, he couldn't have the father turn the estate over to him until he could handle it. And Paul uses that cultural illustration to apply fundamentally to his experience as a member of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel in the Old Testament was the son of God, but the individuals in the nation weren't sons of God automatically. That was a faith issue with them, just like it is with everybody else. But the nation, as a son, had to be subjected to law, which was the tutor, the guardian, the overslave, until the nation could grow up theologically to understand promise and be brought, verse 24 of chapter 3, as a tutor leads somebody into understanding the law as a tutor to bring us to Christ. So that was the goal, that the law would so weigh Israel's collective conscience down with its sin until it despaired of any hope to be found under the themes of justice and law. And in that despair, turn in desperation to God for a better or more workable solution, which is what the gospel was all about. Christ was the better solution. He could do for us under law what we couldn't do, and then he could do in our place as a second Adam what the first Adam failed to do. And justification then could be by faith in him rather than by works out of the law. So that was the whole idea, and Paul is using that cultural reality in chapter 4 as an illustration so that we can understand the gospel more clearly. So in verse 3, he said, "So also we," that is, we Jews as a national entity, while we were children, as the nation was childish, was held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But, in verse 4, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law, so that they could receive, he says, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. That adoption of sons is the time set by the father where he turns the inheritance over to the heir, because the heir is now mature enough to handle it. In the larger context, theologically, the inheritance is life, capital L. This is the promise he promised us, eternal life. That's the inheritance. Life is what you inherit by being a member of the family of God, is eternal life. There are enormous ramifications and details that fit into that. But until you can handle life, God simply can't turn it over to you. So the law was designed to bring you to the point where you could grasp the significance of what it means to believe God, and then you're capable of entering into life. Because life is a relationship between you and the life giver, in which relationship he makes promises and you believe him. And life flows between you when that happens. When he makes promises and you don't believe him, no life flows. If you take his promises and turn them into demands and then you don't obey him, there's no life. So it's really critical that the law push us to the point where we do not have any confidence in our ability to be obedient to demands. That way we can start believing in promises. So in our study last time, I gave you what I call the nutshell definition of bondage, because he says we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. I gave you a nutshell definition, and that nutshell definition was this. It's a lifeless, forced compliance under threat of death. You will comply with this, whether it's a demand to do something or a command to refrain from something. You will comply with this or die. Under law, that's the only motivation there is. You either behave or you die. So, given that, it's a lifeless, forced compliance. There's no life there. That's why it's called bondage. However, it is undeniably clear from multiple places in the New Testament, multiple authors of New Testament books. It's undeniably clear that many of them seem to delight in calling themselves the bondservants of God or the bondservants of Christ. So, what is the big deal about being in bondage if you're a bondservant? I mean, Paul says we were held in bondage. That's a negative connotation term or phrase in this text. But the authors of the New Testament delighted in talking about being a bondservant of God, which means they're in bondage to God. So that sets up a fairly potent argument that there is a bondage that is significantly fearful and horrifyingly evil. That's what he's talking about in verse 3. A bondage that's significantly fearful and horrifyingly evil. It's fearful because of the threat of death, and it's evil because it won't work. Chapter 3 said, "Cursed is everyone who is of the works of the law." So, I mean, you go that way, you're going to die, and it's going to be horrible. So it's fearful and evil, that kind of bondage. But because the disciples call themselves bondservants of God, there obviously has to be a bondage that's pretty much a fundamental characteristic of godliness. If James calls himself a bondservant, and Paul calls himself a bondservant, and Peter calls him, I mean, if these guys are willing to be identified as servants, slaves of God, then there's got to be something good about that. And really, at the root, there's something really, really good about that, but we'll get to that. Since Paul's argument in Galatians, in the book of Galatians, is fundamentally the bondage is bad, and freedom is the good that you're supposed to stand firm in, because according to chapter 5, it was for freedom that we were set free, and it's one of the objectives of redemption. You were redeemed so that you could be free from bondage. In chapter 4, at the end, there are two women. One's a slave and one's a free woman. And we're the children of the free woman, so we're supposed to kick out the children of the slaves. You know, cast out the bondwoman and her son. Get them out of here. That kind of bondage, it's bad news. So in Galatians, the overwhelming emphasis on bondservanthood is that's a bad thing. But we need to understand how that can be. If there is a good bondage and there is a bad bondage, what makes the difference? It stands to reason, to me at least, that we need a more comprehensive grasp of the nature of the bad bondage so that we can participate in the good bondage while remaining determinedly free of everything that has to do with death. And bad bondage leads to death. So it seems to me that we need to be clear on what we're talking about when we talk about bondage, being a slave. So this evening, we're going to go back into chapter 4, verse 3, and look at this matter of bondage under the elemental things of the world. What does he mean? And how come it's bad? That kind of thing. We were in bondage under the elements of the world, he says, the elemental things. So let's just start in general biblical terms. Now, I've warned you before. Anytime any preacher, teacher, whatever says, "Now the Bible generally says," then you need to have your radar up, because he may be telling you something that's not true. It may not be a general biblical truth. It's easiest to prejudice people's thinking by telling them, "You know, generally the Bible says so." I'm just warning you ahead of time. We're going to do a little bit of that in terms of general biblical theology to start with. It's interesting to me that when God the Holy Spirit motivated the record of the life of Jesus so that people could get to know Jesus as he is, he apparently didn't feel like any one perspective on Jesus would solve the problem of getting to know him fully. So the Holy Spirit sponsored four presentations of Jesus from four different perspectives. I've said this before, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not synoptic gospels. I don't care who tells you they are. Synoptic means they see everything the same way. Well, they don't. Matthew had a perspective of Jesus that had its roots in Matthew's identity as a tax gatherer for Rome, as a Jew. Mark had his perspective of Jesus rooted in his fear of the opinions that people had of him as a rich young man in a culture where wealth and that kind of stuff was kind of favored and you were looked up to. Mark had a real problem with the opinions that people had of him. And his perspective of Jesus was rooted in that. Luke was a physician by vocation, and he traveled with Paul throughout Paul's travels, as far as we know, pretty much. And his medical background and stuff colored his perspective of Jesus. And John didn't even write his perspective until these others had been floating for quite a number of years, because John wrote the Gospel of John, if you accept the normal dating, somewhere in the middle 90s of the first century, which is way late. But John's Gospel is never called a synoptic because it's obviously different, but it's not that different. Matthew's and John's are as different as they can be. Matthew's and Mark's are as different as they can be. Just because Matthew and Mark use some of the same stories doesn't mean their perspective is the same. So when the Holy Spirit wanted us to see Jesus as he really is, he produced four pictures. And anybody that really wants to know what Jesus is really like ought to study all four of them individually to find out what Jesus is really like. Well, that point produces this reality. One of the four pictures of Jesus is that he is the servant or the slave of Yahweh. That's an Old Testament concept. But it was caught under the biblical animal analogy of the bullock. The bull, the ox, the bullock was an animal of servitude. He made the job of a farmer a lot easier because he took on the major part of the labor. The farmer, just, you know, he shoveled a lot of that stuff off on his ox. So that if he had an ox, he could get a lot more done. Because the ox would do a lot more work than he could do. So the ox became this image of a slave, of a servant. And that's one of the images of the Christ. Ezekiel, twice, chapter 1 and 10, and Revelation, chapter 4. The four pictures of Jesus are, you know, the eagle, the ox, the lion, and the human faces. Those are the four characteristics. Those are the four gospels. Those are the four focus issues. And I've said all of that to say this. One of the chief theological characteristics of the Son of God, who is the image of the Father, is that he is a slave. Okay? So slavery is not just a kind of nice idea if it's good bondage. It's a fundamental characteristic of God. God is a slave in a very real and profound way. And we'll talk a little bit more about how that works out. But my point is, the four pictures of Jesus make him a slave of Yahweh in one of the major pictures. In three of those four pictures, the kingdom of God is presented by Matthew, Mark, and Luke as a kingdom in which the king says, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you have to be a servant of all, which is a straight line declaration that the kingdom is a kingdom of servants, and the highest positions of servanthood in the kingdom are given to the people who learn how to be slaves in this life. That's a straight line statement. You want to be great in the kingdom, it's a servant kingdom. You've got to learn to be a slave. And the king of the kingdom is the one who served everybody in the kingdom to the maximum by giving his life for them. He died in their place. That's the greatest service he could render. It was the greatest magnitude, bondage, slave thing that you can imagine. So out of the pictures of Jesus as a theological construct where God is a slave, we get the statement out of three of those gospels that the kingdom of the God who is a servant kingdom. So you really can't get around the fact that bondage, slavery, being a slave of somebody else, these are not negative themes automatically. Now, in America, they are. Because we've just automatically turned the whole notion of anybody being somebody else's slave into a nasty, terrible, horrible thing. We do that. I mean, we have done that. But the Bible will not support that. It's not necessarily so. Because there is such a thing as good bondage. There is something valuable about being a slave. So, generally, biblically, one of the essential characteristics of God is that he is a slave. His kingdom is a kingdom of slaves. It's a servant kingdom. Not only that in terms of general biblical things, but secondly, Paul's declaration that now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love, is a declaration that love is the greatest abiding quality of those who will participate in the servant kingdom. And in that declaration, he was saying that if love doesn't drive you to slavery for others' sake, then you haven't learned a thing. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels but don't have love, I'm just like a sounding makes your ears and head rattle. He said, even if I give my body to be burned, if I do it for some other reason than love, profits me nothing. So the whole idea of love is that love will serve. And if it doesn't, it's not love. And if service doesn't happen, it's not love. So from every direction, we're told that the real issue of the New Testament is being a servant, being a slave, being in bondage to somebody else's whatever. So 1 Corinthians 13:3 says that the absence of love makes a motive and the actions that come from it an absolute waste. In John 15:13, Jesus said that nobody has greater love than the person who gives up his life for his beloved. So the greatest demonstration of love is bondage, is slavery. It's being willing to give up your whole life for somebody else's sake. And Jesus, of course, demonstrated that to the nth degree because he not only gave up his little L life, the physical life in this world, he gave up his capital L life as a redeeming sacrifice for sinners. That's the greatest loss you can suffer. And that's what being a slave is. It's losing. So, in a lot of places throughout the Bible, the actions of evil are deliberately tied to the absence of love, which is the absence of a willingness to serve others as a servant. But then you have Paul coming in this context and talking about bondage as if it's a nasty, bad thing. We were held in bondage. And in fact, he even says in verse 8, at that time when you didn't know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are no gods, but now that you've come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? So, you know, being a slave in Galatians 4 is bad. But you have to understand that the badness of bondage has a counterbalance to the goodness of bondage. That there is an evil to bondage, that's one thing, and there is a godliness to bondage, that's an altogether different thing. But both of them are slavery. Both of them are bondage. So, we need to understand this bondage thing. And in terms of Paul's context here in this text, and his concept here that the bondage is bad, we need to understand what makes bad bondage bad. And the bottom line is, bad bondage is bad because of the final outcome that it brings. Good bondage is good because of the final outcome. Bad bondage is bad because of the final outcome. Bondage that leads you to make a sacrifice for somebody else's success or benefit results in benefit. That's good bondage. But bondage that brings you to death or motivates you to put somebody else to death, that's bad bondage because the outcome is death. So, when we're talking about final outcomes, we're talking about big D death and little d death. Little d death is physical and big D death is the second death. That's the final issue. And the same thing's true of life. There's a little L life which is your physical life here, and then there's a big L life, which is eternal life. That's the life that God shares with you as one of his children. If big D death is the final outcome, every step along the way to that end is a result of somebody being in bondage in a bad way to something. All outcomes are the result of many stages. You guys know me by now well enough to know this fundamental to my theology. Nothing just happens at the end. Everything is a result of something else. And something else before that, and something before that. We live in a cause-and-effect universe where things are constantly building toward a climactic final result. The kingdom of God is, in a very real sense, the end of God's multiple millennial development of things so that we could finally get to a kingdom of servants where everybody loves everybody to the max and everybody serves everybody to the max and there's no conflict and there's only joy. And I mean, that's where we're headed. But we're headed there by steps. And when death as a final result, big D, second death stuff, every step that brought that to pass, every link in the chain, was a result of somebody being in bondage to a bad thing. And because they were in bondage in a bad way, they did this, and it produced little D death for somebody, themselves or somebody else. And that caused some others to do some things because they were enslaved to this thing, and they did some things that brought in some more death, little D death. But all these little D's are adding up, and it's going to come to a final big D down here where death is final. It's a horrible ultimate reality. It's bondage that caused every step along the way. Bad bondage. Because that's true, we need to understand how it was big D death that became the final demonstration of capital L love. In other words, we know the love of God by this, that he gave his son to die for our sins. What kind of death was that? Little D? Nope. It was big D. He died at a level of profound involvement that was big, big time death. He paid the price. He wiped the slate clear for all those who trusted him. But the Bible says his willingness to enter into death at that magnitude was the demonstration of the love of God. And being the demonstration, there has to be something that differentiates between big D death and the final outcome of big L love. I mean, if Jesus entered into big D death, but that proved that he loved us, how does this work? Let me see if I can answer that. Biblically, death in all of its forms, from the smallest little d death issue, you know, the white lie, causes very little damage, to the major big D second death, final casting into the lake of fire and where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched and the gnashing of the teeth and all that. From the little D to the big D, death in all of these forms, first and foremost, must be understood to never mean, never does it mean the cessation of sensible existence for persons. In other words, in the Bible, death is never oblivion. Death is never the cessation of your existence. In the Bible, death is a quality of sensible existence where you're experiencing and you're aware that you're experiencing. As a person, you're involved in the experiencing, but it's called death. You don't cease to exist. That's the most fundamental foundation for our understanding of the impact of death. If you can cease to exist, then nothing the Bible says makes any difference at all. If you're going to cease to be, let's eat, drink, and be married. For tomorrow we'll die. if you're going to cease to exist, it doesn't make any difference how you live. When you die, no consequences. You don't exist anymore. You can't have consequences. The biblical argument and assumption and teaching is that persons created never cease to be. Therefore, it's the quality of their experience in existence that's supercritical. And if that quality is called death, little d or big D, then you're talking bad stuff. Now that raises the issue of what elements make up the characteristics of death. What does it mean to be dead if you're not consciously unaware? I mean, being dead doesn't mean being unconscious or, you know. Being dead means you're aware, you're experiencing, but what you're aware of and what you're experiencing is horrible. In what respect? What are the elements of the issues of death? Well, by and large, the issues of death invariably begin with what you love and whether or not what you love is an achieved objective. Because if you achieve what you love, the end result of your achievement will be an emotional reaction that's called joy. And if you don't achieve your objective, if the thing you love is ultimately frustrated in your life, you're going to be one unhappy puppy. You're going to be filled with frustration and anger, grief. And there'll be no joy there because everybody knows what it means to be frustrated. And there's no joy in frustration. And it doesn't matter if it's a small thing like working on a lawnmower engine in a very difficult position and you cannot get that nut to start on that bolt. And you work and you work and your fingers start to crimp and you work and in a little while you're ready to cuss and scream and throw things. Because your objective is to get that nut on that bolt and you can't do it. And that's a little thing. But it's an illustration. If on the other hand you set out to create a machine that will do a certain thing that you want it to do, and you set out and you do it and you create it and it does exactly like you want it to, you have this enormous sense of, isn't that great? And you have joy because your objective was achieved. That's love fulfilled. Joy is automatic consequence. So whenever we talk about death, one of the first issues we have to talk about is whether or not the things you love will be realized, whether the objectives you seek are going to be achieved, because if they are, you'll have joy, and if they're not, you won't. And that means then, technically, that you could theoretically enter into what most people would describe as big D death, but end up with joy. Because that's what Jesus did. The Bible says that Jesus submitted himself to the cross for the joy that was set before him. It wasn't fun going through it, but he knew what the outcome would be. And he did not go into little d death when he endured the cross. He went into death in its ultimate and final and biggest forms, and he conquered it. And then he got the joy. Why? Because he'd achieved the thing he wanted to achieve. And what was that? Conquering death? No, it was saving us. He wanted to deliver us. He wanted to bring many of us to glory. And he knew that if he did this, that would happen. And so he did it, and it happened, and that brought him to joy. There was no joy in the process, but there was joy at the end of the process. So we have to keep this in mind. If you enter into big D death, but you're filled with joy, you're not in hell. No matter where you are, you've got joy. On the other hand, if you go into the third step of heaven, the third stage of heaven, and you're right there at the right hand of the Father, and in His presence is fullness of joy, but you don't have any, you might as well not even be there because you don't have it. Joy is everything. And that, I believe, is how you can explain that Jesus entered into death as the ultimate disaster, but came out with joy. Because, see, he didn't cease to exist. But by resurrection from the dead, that descent was erased into an ascent, and he came to joy. So that's the issue. A person can go into death and end up with joy, and the death will be just wiped out by it because the love has been satisfied and the joy has come. And there really is no actual final experience of death for anybody who's got joy in their soul. So if you end up with joy, you got it. So when we talk about this thing about bad bondage and a final outcome, we're talking about whether the bondage leads to death. Because bad bondage ultimately does mean death in the sense of the elimination, totally the elimination of joy, we can say that bad bondage is anything and everything that forces anybody to take a step in the direction of final grief, no joy. Anytime a person takes a step that is in a succession of steps that will end up over here with joylessness as the final result, that's bad bondage, being driven by an evil bondage to this end. That's why in the nutshell definition that I gave you, bondage is forced compliance. Because you're being forced. You take this step and you're forced to this. And because you took that step, you take this, and because you're forced to. And that results in this. And then you're forced to take another one because you're enslaved to this thing. And then you find yourself without joy altogether. The end is not what you were promised down here by the deceiver. But you took those steps because you were enslaved to this delusion. So forced compliance is the root of bad bondage. That's why the nutshell definition includes the motivator, forced compliance by the threat of death. Because the threat of death is a frontal attack on love. There's a reason why 1 John says that love casts out fear. And the reason is, when you're loving somebody else, you're not wrapped up in yourself. And if you really love somebody else, what happens to you is immaterial to you. What's really important to you is what happens to them. So if what happens to you is immaterial to you, then the real issue there is the threat of death, which is all about you, is a frontal attack on love itself. If you can be threatened into doing something that will end up with joylessness, the reason is because you're not loving. You have a deficiency in that area of your character. But all of us do. That's why the first listed aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's got to come from Him. But that's the point. It's got to come from Him, or bondage is in play. I'm enslaved as long as I'm not being loving. I'm being driven by something to death as long as love's not the driving force. Therefore, we can say that Paul's concept of bondage under the elements of this world involves being forced by fear into an absolutely ineffective action because you're looking for joy and you're going to find grief. Forced compliance under the threat of death will produce grief, without exception. So, Paul's concept of bondage under the elements of this world in verse 3 has to do with being forced by fear into some kind of action that cannot produce what you want it to. It's going to produce the opposite of what you want it to. You want joy and you're going to get grief. That's bondage under the elements of the world. That brings to the surface the issue of, well, what are the elements of the world? What does it mean to be in bondage to the elements of the world? We now know that bondage means being fear-driven to take actions that will ultimately be frustrated. It's absolutely ineffective, but it's forced by fear. You're afraid not to do it, but if you do it, it's going to destroy the very thing that you're seeking. That means we need to understand what's driving this. And he says it's the elements of the world. What is that?
What are the elements of the world?
Well, there's all kinds of ways you can approach the answer to that. You can go online and Google it, and you'll have all kinds of answers. You can look up the elements term in the New Testament and go through and look. I did that. Not real helpful, but in this text, we're told what the elements of the world are because we're told what the driving bondage is. He says in verse 4 and 5 that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman born under the law, so that we could be redeemed from under the law. And because we were redeemed, in verse 6, and became His sons, He sent His Spirit into our hearts, and because we're sons, we're no longer slaves. Verse 7. So the slavery, the bondage under the elements of this world has something to do with being subject to the law. And he goes on in his context by telling us that not only is that bondage tied to the law, but it's tied to particularly the Mosaic form of it. And what did he tell us about the Mosaic form of the law? He told us back there in chapter 3, that it was ordained by angels. Which means that the Mosaic form of the law was set in place by angelic spirits who were operating in both ignorance and misunderstanding. Angels did not have omniscience, and any law ordained by them could not be rooted in omniscience except by secondary way. And Peter says that when it came to the gospel and salvation by grace, that the angels were so stunned by this that they wanted to look into this. I never thought God could be like that. And why not? Because in their lack of omniscience, all they had to fall back on was their experience with God. And what experience with God did they have? All the angels had two experiences fundamentally. One was, if you did what He commanded you and didn't rebel against Him, you got all kinds of good. And if you did rebel Him, you got hammered. Because that's what happened to the angels that sinned. They got hammered. So as far as the angels were concerned, God's the God of justice. And that's all they knew. They'd never seen mercy demonstrated. There was never an occasion for it. There was not going to be any redeemer for fallen angels, so there was no mercy. There was never any demonstration of grace, because under justice, you don't need grace. You just need to get what you got coming. There was never any demonstration of long-suffering or patience or any of those characteristics of God that have to do with those elements of His character that respond to sin in a way that's not just. So half of God was totally out of the angels' understanding experience. So if they ordained the law, they did it in ignorance of all of this mercy and stuff. They did it without any basic experience of grace. And they did it without omniscience. And Paul considers that a flaw. He says when the law that was ordained by angels brings you to slavery, to bondage. It's a bad thing. Not that the law is bad, but the law is spiritual and human beings aren't. So there's a mismatch there. But my point is this. The bondage is described in terms of law ordained by angels. And he calls that being in bondage under the elements of the world. Well, let me see if I can suggest an idea here that maybe you'll agree with me on. Elements in the scriptures are the most basic parts of something. The elements of a word are the letters. The elements of a sentence are the words. The elements of a paragraph are the sentences. The elements of the world are the atoms and the molecules. The Bible says the elements of this world will melt with fervent heat. And the implication is there's going to be an atomic nuclear meltdown. And even the heavens are going to melt. The elements are going to melt. So the idea of elements is a basic building block, basic thing. Well, when we talk about the law,
What are the most basic issues of the law?
Well, it's the commands. That's what law is. It's a command, do this or don't do that. So you have these principles. The elements are the particular dictates found in the law. In big terms, we had 10, you know, that were then subdivided into 630-something odd. But there were 4 big dictates about how to relate to God, and there were 6 more about how to relate to human beings, and these are the big dictates of the law of Moses. They were the elements, the dictates. But where did they come from? He says they're the elements of the world. Well, where did they come from? He told us they came from angels. So are the angels the world? Well, think about it this way. The world is the cosmic structure, the way God organized the thing to function. God's order in his universe, cause and effect universe, his order is that he has set authorities over elements of his creation, stair-step tiered kind of reality. So that you have, in the angelic realm, you have some high, high authorities, and you have some lesser authorities, and you have some smaller authorities, and so on. But all of these authorities, these angelic majesties and authorities, they have responsibility for God's creation. And in the human realm, you have kings and governors and lawyers and, you know, so on. So you have, in the cosmic structure of things, you have people or persons, angelic and human, that are assigned particular responsibilities. And when the angels were assigned the responsibility for the nation of Israel and its constitution, they gave the law, which were the dictates of the angelic authorities over the nation. So I believe that the elements of the world are the dictates of the law that were ordered by the cosmic structure that God had set under the angels. That's what Paul teaches. The law is ordained by angels, and they gave the dictates that are written in there, and if you are subject to those dictates, you're under bondage to that law. You're subject to those dictates. And since the angels only knew justice, there was no way under the sun that they could set forth a theology of grace. Couldn't happen. They didn't have the wherewithal to make that happen. They didn't know about it. So that means then that bondage is being described in terms that mean fundamentally the individual dictates that the angels set in effect when they gave the law of Moses, which is in a sense a large element of all law. All law is dictates established by somebody. And then Paul deliberately turns to another descriptive phrase later, verse 8 of chapter 4. He said at that time, when you're in bondage to the elements of the world, at that time, when you didn't know God, you were slaves to what? Those that are by nature not gods. Well, what are they? Well, they're false gods. Well, what does that mean? They are authorities that are in the place of God in your head and in your heart. Well, unfortunately, demonic forces of evil are the authorities over the hearts and minds of vast multitudes of people. So being enslaved to those that are not gods by nature, they're by nature not gods, but they're being treated as if they are, that means you're enslaved to demonic forces. And he says, now you've come to know God, or rather to be known by him, why would you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things? In other words, why would you go back to those dictates coming from those sources when you've come to know God and he's come to know you? You have a totally new relational reality, and you don't need that junk anymore. So, in a very real sense, in the larger picture of this text, Paul has identified what it means to be in bondage to the elements of the world. He means you're enslaved in such a way that fear is driving your behavior so that you will come to grief. And that is happening because the fear is being produced by the dictates that are placed in place where you are commanded to do this and don't do that or you're going to die. And they never tell you that you're going to die anyway. Because you can't do this and refrain from that. Talk to any human being who's ever struggled with any kind of appetite. Doesn't matter if it's
gluttony or cigarettes, nicotine or caffeine or alcohol or drugs or and those are all at the physical level. But just talk to anybody that's been in bondage to something like that and tell them, just quit. Just say no.
Yeah, right.
If you can say no before you get enslaved, well, then you can just say no. But what if you're already enslaved? Saying no is just like hearing an echo in your head. It doesn't make any difference. You can't stop yourself. You don't have enough wherewithal to do it. That's what Paul is saying. Those are bad bondage issues, and they are what he calls weak and beggarly. We'll get to that more in the weeks to come, but weak and beggarly means it ain't going to produce what you think it is. And that's the whole idea. Bad bondage is being enslaved to a course of action driven by fear to try to achieve something that you cannot get from that method. That's the ultimate slavery. Being driven to do stuff with your soul filled with fear, and the stuff you do is going to defeat you. You're not going to get what you're shooting for. That's bad bondage. I don't think there's any other way to make it any... I mean, that's as bad as it gets. And that's why he says, when we were children, before we could understand, our bondage consists of being held by dictates driven by fear, with the result that we're not gonna get what we need out of this, what we want out of this. We're gonna be self-defeating. But verse 4, there's hope, but not tonight. You have to live hopelessly for a week. No. Are there questions or observations that you want to make about this issue being in bad?